are glad to have all of you with us today. We know that some of our folks are on vacation, and this is a long holiday for some. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, I'd like to read some verses in chapter 5 and then some in chapter 6. Ezra 5, beginning at verse 1. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. Now turn to chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now drop down to verse 19. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and the reading of his word. Since today is the Sunday before Independence Day, I thought it would be appropriate to share with you some references to God's providence in the life of George Washington. George Washington being our first president. One online source quoted Washington as saying, quote, "By the all-powerful dispensations of providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me." This author went on to say, "The founders of America were men who saw God working in affairs to bless or to punish, depending on whether people behaved righteously or otherwise. Many times they spoke and wrote of divine providence intervening on behalf of the colonies in their struggle for independence. The hand of God was notably evident in the life of the father of our country. George Washington was indispensable to the American Revolution and to the first years of our fledgling republic. Instance after instance was attested to by him and others of what they recognized as divine intervention to protect him for a purpose, the creation of a new nation and a godly society. For example, in the letter to his wife Martha, written after the Continental Congress selected him to lead the Continental Army, he said, "I shall rely, therefore, confidently on that providence which has heretofore preserved and been bountiful to me, not doubting, but that I shall return safe to you." And throughout his extensive military career, Washington was never wounded in battle. In 1789, the year Washington was first elected president, he issued a Thanksgiving Day proclamation on October 3rd, in which he said in part, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor." Washington's an interesting character. He had a great spiritual heritage. His great-grandfather was a preacher, and some of the stuff that he has left as a legacy is clearly a Christian message, an apostolic following in the apostles' teaching. And so Washington had a good heritage. And it is fitting today that we acknowledge the providence of Almighty God and the rest of what Washington admonished our fledgling republic in its beginning. But we also lament the lack of acknowledgement of God's sovereign providence in our nation. And you're well aware of the lack of that. When it comes to the reformation of the nation of Israel and the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries that we've been following this year, we also clearly see the providence of God. And we have an extended record of such providence in Ezra 5 and 6. So I just want to show you the flow of these two chapters. In the early part of my messages on Ezra, I summarized the rebuilding of the temple this way. Chapter 3 tells us that after the Jews return, they prioritized worship by rebuilding the altar and by resuming the sacrifices, including the appointed feasts. They then rebuilt the temple from chapters 3, verse 6 to the end of chapter 6. They rebuilt the temple beginning with the foundation, despite much opposition and their own indifference to God, which lasted, as we've seen, 16 years, with the help and encouragement of God's prophets, and by the watchful providence of God. And you have a reference to that providence in chapter 5, verse 1, where it tells us that those prophets spoke in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. That's the first reference. Chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. It's the second reference. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 22 is all God's providence involved, but especially verse 14 that says, "They finished building according to the command of the God of Israel." And then verse 22, that the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So now, let me just give you some markers along the way here from start to finish. Chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And we know that that was for a period of 15, 16 years. So for 16 years, there was cessation. There was no work done on the temple. Chapter 5 begins with the motivation or the inspiration that God sent in the form of two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to both rebuke the people and encourage the rebuilding, verses 1 and 2. Then the opposition, which we'd already encountered in chapter 4, the opposition ramps up again, beginning with a question in verse 3. Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? Verse 5 gives us the first indication of the providence of God, by which I mean the same that Webster defines providence. If you'll look up in his older version of his dictionary, according to Webster, the providence is the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. The care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. Webster also comments in his definition by saying this: a belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. And to that I would add a hearty amen. Brothers and sisters, if I didn't believe in the providence of God, I would lose my mind. I would go crazy. If I didn't believe that there was a sovereign God who cared about his people and superintended the events of their lives and protected them and provided for them along the way, even though they go through difficult times. That is a great comfort to me, and I hope it is to you. And I hope we can see more of that as we go along today. Webster also comments by saying, by divine providence is often understood God himself. And this was a dictionary definition back in 1828. So even by that time, this word, when you said providence, you really were referring to God. And that's why George Washington, used that term so many, many times, because he was referring to God, his way of referring to God. So the opposition begins with a question, verse 3, but it continues with a letter sent by the secular ruling governor, whose name is Tattenai, the secular ruling governor to the very top of the Persian government, King Darius himself. And in that letter, there is both the accusation against the Jews, we're back in chapter 5 now, verses 8 to 10, and their explanation as to what the Jews considered to be their right or authority to rebuild the temple, verses 11 to 16. I'm not reading these, but I'm giving you the markers along the way. The letter ends with a request for the king to search the government records to see if such permission to rebuild was indeed given to the Jews by King Cyrus, as they had said, verse 17. Chapter 6 then records King Darius's investigation and verification that yes, King Cyrus did indeed issue such a decree authorizing the building of the temple and the government support that came along with that decree. Verse 3 talks about the scope of the repairs. Verse 4 talks about the funding for the repairs, and verse 5 talks about the furnishings for the temple. Chapter 6, verse 6 then records the king's instructions with additional stipulations regarding the rebuilding. And this is what I love. I get excited when I read this. Look at 6:6. The end of 6:6. He basically says, keep away from there. 7a, leave this work on the house of God alone. Now we're going to build on it, because here I see God's hand in this whole thing. King Darius could have just answered back, okay, in answer to your question, did Cyrus issue a decree? He could have said, yes. And that's it. Yes, Cyrus issued the decree. But then he says, yes, Cyrus issued the decree. Here's what was in the decree, and I want you to keep away from there. I want you to leave that work alone. In other words, let them rebuild. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 8, moreover, furthermore, the full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes, and that without delay. Now, you got to remember, Tatnai, as the secular governor for the Persian government, he's getting paid out of the royal taxes. So his income is going to be diminished, because now Darius is ordering him to pay for all the repairs to the temple out of those royal revenues, and that without delay. On top of that, look at verse 9. Whatever is needed is to be given to them daily without fail. Whatever is needed. They need animals to sacrifice to the God of heaven. They need wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil. You give it to them as they request it. But that's not all. Verse 11. He then issues, decrees, serious consequences, even to the extent of capital punishment, for any violation of his decree. And he even calls on God to overthrow any future opposition or interference with the work. Verse 12. His final words in verse 12 are, let it be carried out with all diligence. One translation reads, with precision. In other words, you better do precisely what I say, or you're going to pay. And verse 13, chapter 6, then tells us the attention the secular governor paid to what King Darius had replied. For it says, with all diligence, or precisely just like he said, just as King Darius had sent. Did you see the hand of God in all that? You see the eye of the Lord over his people? Chapter 6, verse 14 confirms the power of God's word that I preached on last week through the prophesying or the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah to correct their indifference and to motivate the rebuilding. And they continued building while the prophets were preaching and teaching them God's word. And notice also that they finished building according to the command of God, of the God of Israel, and the decree, or the command, it's the same word. Those two words, command and decree, are the same words. According to the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, who's going to come along later, king of Persia. In other words, the command was given by God, and the decree was issued by Cyrus initially and reinforced by Darius and Artaxerxes, all of which were favorably disposed towards the Jews. The decree of the earthly kings was actually the command of God. And there's your providence. And this time, it's not just the eye of the Lord upon the people, but it's the work of God in the hearts of the kings to make them favorable toward the Jews. And is this not confirmation of what Proverbs 21:1 says? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it where he wishes. You really believe that we have a God that can do that? Do you really believe that we have a God in heaven that can work in Washington to get his way? Because the hand of the king, the hand of who's ever in power, or the heart of who's ever is in power, is in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it wherever he wants. And in this case, God raised up Cyrus in Babylon to begin what God had planned and then worked in the hearts of the other kings to carry out God's decree. And we have an amazing God who can indeed direct multiple earthly governments to obey his will and carry out his plan. And this again is confirmed in chapter 6, verse 22 that I've already read, that God had turned the heart of the king of Israel toward them. But I want to focus on what immediately resulted from the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. It was completed on the third day of the 12th month, according to verse 15, which is the month Adar, the 12th month. And that's going to be important because the Passover is going to be observed about 6 weeks later on the 14th of the first month, verse 19. And we see three things. I see three outcomes as a result of the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. First, you have dedication, verses 16 to 18. Then you have purification, verses 19 to 21. And then you have jubilation, verse 22. Sacrifice, purity, and joy were key outcomes for these reformed Jews, and they ought to characterize us as well. I'll have more to say about this later on, but today I want to focus on their observance of the Passover, verses 19 to 22, or 21. It had been decades since they had celebrated Passover. The first of the Jewish feasts they celebrated was Passover. And notice what happened to make that possible in verse 20. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. That is, all of them were ritually or ceremonially pure. We're not talking about sinless purity here, but ritual purity. Now, what can we learn about the significance of this? I think, first of all, their initiative is important. The past tense tells us that they had purified themselves. In other words, they knew Passover was coming. So it was incumbent upon them to purify themselves in order for them to properly lead this extremely important feast. These were, in effect, worship leaders, and it was necessary for all of them to be pure. And that's their inclusiveness, the inclusiveness of it all. They were all pure. There was not a priest or Levite among them that was not ritually or ceremonially clean. Now notice their incentive. Why did they do this? We find this at the end of verse 21. To seek the Lord God of Israel. The worship leaders, the people who represented God to man and man to God, took the initiative to ceremonially purify or cleanse themselves, all of them, so they could properly seek God, which is just another expression for worshiping God intently and intentionally. And notice in verse 21, who joined them in seeking the Lord? The sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land. The exiles who returned and the Jews who never went to Babylon in 586 BC, but yet had likely compromised their allegiance to God and His word and were corrupted by the surrounding nations, they too separated themselves again once more from the nations of the land so they could seek the Lord. Now there are at least three things we as God's new covenant people, His new temple, can learn from this. First of all, purity in our worship must begin among the worship leaders, the spiritual leaders in the church. Spiritual leaders in the church must set the example for the purification, the cleansing that is absolutely necessary to lead the people of God. The second thing that we can learn is that even those who compromise their allegiance and obedience to God and His Word can return to the Lord and seek Him afresh. And the third thing that we can learn is that cleansing and purity comes through our Passover. And who is our Passover? Jesus Christ Himself. And that is worth celebrating with joy today. We must take seriously the importance of preparing ourselves for worship and the significance of those who lead us in worship and what is required by spiritual leaders, the standards that God holds for them, is so important because we lead by example. And so with all of this in mind, I firmly believe God has prepared us for this moment, for this teaching. At this point, John is going to stop recording.